We'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 in Romans 2. Of course, this fifth verse is linked to verse 4, which tells us that all of God's acts of kindness to us are intended to gently lead us to repentance. Verse 5 of Romans 2, the start of our reading here. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. It is interesting in verse 5 that it talks about God's righteous judgment being revealed. And much of what we've been talking about from the start of Romans is that our God is a God who reveals Himself. And Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ has been opening up to you for the first time, or perhaps he has been reinforcing what you've known for a long time, and that is that God has revealed Himself. He has given us the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of the Most High God. He wants to disclose Himself to us in all of His revelations. He is bringing to our conscious awareness impressions of the only true living God. Now, to begin with, as we were in Romans chapter 1, our awareness of God revealing Himself came from observing divine providence. The word providence is a Christian term, a biblical term, that comes from the idea that God is governing this world, and that by observing the way this world is governed, we learn something about God, who is in control of all things. We recognize from the society we live in that mankind is under a curse, that this humanity that we are living in is suffering under a curse. And that's what Paul said in verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness of men and the unrighteousness of men. And this can be seen when you see all of the suffering of the human race. It is confirmed in our reading of history that it is not just occurring in our day, but it has always been the same with any society that is godless and wicked. The wrath of God, the miseries that come with sin, the abysmal depths to which humanity sinks in sin when it is unrestrained by God confirms that God is not indifferent to our human race, that He reacts especially to the moral character of man. And when man is wicked, God responds with wrath. But if we are inquiring into the depths of the mystery of this God who is angry with a wicked humanity, we can also reflect on our own personal lives and experience and say that it is not all wrathful. This God has not done everything to make us as miserable as we might be. There are great kindnesses of God. There are kindnesses of God in the natural realm, so many that we could not number them. There are spiritual kindnesses given to us by this God that are, again, too many to mention even in a sermon that was devoted to nothing else but speaking of the kindness of God. So His wrath is mixed with mercy, His justice is mixed with kindness, and we have this strange mixture. There is kindness in God, there is justice in God, there is mercy with God, there is wrath with God, and we ourselves know this by experience. We've been told by revelation that is not natural. The natural revelation comes from God's government of the world, from creation itself. But there is special revelation. He has sent prophets to tell us some things about Himself, to disclose His character to us even more fully than we would read it in creation and providence. And one of the things that we learned last week is that all of the kindness of God is a gentle leading of us to repentance, to forsaking our sins, and to changing our thoughts. Now, today in fascination, we follow on to know more about this God. And again, this comes more by what the prophets have told us than what we see in creation ourselves, although there are hints of it in the conscience of man. There arises, even without the special revelation of Scripture or what the prophets have told us, there arises the fear that there is going to be a day of reckoning, a day when I have to answer to the moral ruler of this universe for how I have behaved. And even conscience causes us at times to tremble with fear at that thought, whether we know the Scriptures or not. But indeed, the verses that we read in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2 tell us very specifically about the last things. The things that launch into eternity after this present world is over, and things that have to do with the relationship that man has with God. And this everlasting consequence that comes from what is called here a day of judgment or a day of wrath, and it could be called a day of glory and honor and peace, depending on which people are standing before God in judgment. This is breathtaking. God made us for a personal interchange with Himself, and we are going to have that interchange, and there is no escaping it. It is not enough to see His footsteps through the paths of history. It is not enough to see the imprint, the thumbprint of God on the present affairs of men, but there must be a looking forward to the last day, the day when all men will give an account of themselves before God. Men dream of living apart from God. We saw this back in chapter 1 and verse 18, that wicked men suppress the truth. God reveals Himself. They suppress the truth. They want to get away from that knowledge of God. They want to put God out of their sight and live as they prefer to live, without Him, without His law, without His rule. And, of course, we read of Adam in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when they had sinned against God, they hid from God amongst the trees of the garden. Very childish, isn't it? To hide from God amongst the trees of the garden, which was the place that God was coming. As if God, who is a spirit, and God who made all, could not tell where they were and did not see them there. It's like a child pulling a blanket over his head because he thinks there's a monster in the room. Will the monster not see the lump in the bed? Will the blanket protect you from the powers of the monster? But pull the cover over the head. Adam and Eve were pulling a cover over their head in the Garden of Eden once they had sinned. and so do men today, seek to suppress the knowledge of God, seek to hide from God. Jonah tried to hide from God. He was the prophet of God. He should have known better than trying to run from God. He got on a ship and he was out on the sea. And God pursued him with a storm and prepared a fish to swallow him. There was no escaping God for Jonah. Do you think that you will escape the God who made you, that rules all of the earth, who demands that there be an encounter between him and you? Do you think that there is any escape? The psalmist said, "If I ascend into the heavens, behold, thou art there. If I descend into the lower depths of the earth, thou art there also." There is no running from God. All men dream of living apart from God, but it is futile to ignore God. It is futile to try to elude God. It is announced that there is a fateful day in the verses before us in which every one of you will have a confrontation with God. And so we begin by talking about this great judgment. There is a day, a particular day in time, a day that's marked on God's calendar. It doesn't have to be marked on yours. He will summon you and you will be there. An appointment with you. And every man, every woman, every child will be compelled to have a direct and personal encounter with the living God. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, God has appointed a day. Not many days, a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead. You know who that is. 2 Peter 3, 4, the day of the Lord will come. There is only one day of final judgment, not many. And if you have a view of eschatology that has many days of judgment, it is seriously flawed. And you need to re-examine it. For every description of judgment has the wicked and the righteous there together. Verse 6 in our text, God will give to each person. So each person will be there. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him. And of course, you remember then it goes on to talk about separating the sheep from the goats. You might turn to Romans chapter 14 for a moment. And verse 10. The end of verse 10 says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat." And then in verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We will. You will, I will, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will all be there. That's the doctrine of Holy Scripture. In Revelation 20 and verses 11 to 13, the dead were raised to be there before this throne of judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Now, Americans have a way of thinking about God and judgment and wrath that is very unbiblical. And you hear little strands of it here and there. And it is not biblical at all. You will hear people saying things like this: "Well, there is so much suffering on earth that I believe man's hell is here on earth." No. We have noticed in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed, but now in verse 5 we speak of a day of God's wrath which is yet future. So all of the wrath is not here on earth. Some people say that we have tasted of the kindness of God and we have learned that God is kind and that God is loving, and He has been loving. To every sinner that has lived upon the earth, He has sent rain and sun and many gifts that we mentioned last week. And so they say, since God is so kind, we don't believe that he could consign anyone to condemnation forever and forever. So the goodness of God leads them to expect that there will be no future punishment. And even those who live without God in this world, when they come to the funerals of their families, they love to call upon the Christian hope that things will be better after death. And so Paul here in verse 5 is saying this viewpoint is not true. A day is coming, a day of wrath, when those who abuse the kindness of God will receive wrath. Now, what is it to abuse the kindness of God? The kindness of God is gently leading you to repent. And if you do not repent, you abuse that kindness of God. If you use the kindness of God to go on with your sins, what does our text say in verse 5? It says you are storing up or treasuring up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Every time you abuse the kindness of God, it is like putting another deposit in a savings account. And what are you depositing? God has been kind to you to lead you to repentance of sins. And each time that He has been kind to you and you refuse to repent, you have put another deposit in your savings account for that day of wrath against yourself. And the savings account is building up. And every time in God's kindness you hear that a gentle Savior, a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, offers pardon to all who will come to Him and trust Him and follow Him, and He will be a shepherd to them to lead them into green pastures for all eternity. And in the kindness of the gospel and the loveliness of the Savior, you say, no, I will not become a Christian. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. Each time you know that Jesus Christ wants you to confess Him openly, and you refuse to confess Him openly, whatever the silly reasonings of your mind, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself against this great day of wrath. You are sinning against the kindness of God. And that day will be the day of His righteous judgment, when His righteous judgment will be revealed, that is, disclosed, made plain to everybody. It will be manifest. No one will doubt why He has judged or that He has judged, either in the case of those who receive blessing and reward, or in the case of those who receive wrath and a curse. And at this awesome day, you will be present. So this is the great judgment that He is talking about here at the end of time. Now we need to look at the criterion of judgment as it is mentioned here. And everywhere in the Scripture, we have the same basis for judging men on the day of judgment. And it shocks many people. And it proves that many who call themselves Christians do not understand what grace is. For if you look in verse 6, you will see God will give to each person according to what he has done or according to his works. God is going to judge on the basis of works. And that is exactly what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 20. It is on the basis of what men have done. It is that way in Matthew chapter 25. It is that way everywhere the New Testament speaks of judgment, that on that great day of judgment, men will be judged on the basis of their works, what they have done, whether they are good works or evil works. Now here is a riddle for you. Here is a puzzle that you have to solve, and this is an important puzzle to solve because you are going to be there and you are going to be judged on the basis of your works. And the puzzle is this: if a man is saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works, how is it that in the last day he will be judged by his works? You've got to solve the riddle. We have read in Romans 1 and verse 17 that the righteousness of God is available to men by faith alone, and that's apart from works. If that is true, why is it on the day of judgment that each of us will be judged by his works? Jesus has given a clue to that, to the solution of that puzzle, when he said in Matthew 7:16, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Jesus loved to use imagery from the common ordinary life. If you were to argue with someone as to whether you had, if you were a farmer and you were to argue with another farmer as to whether your fruit trees were good or not good, how would you show that they were good? How would you demonstrate it? You would not go into the garden and dig up the trees and show him the roots, that the roots were sound. You would not bore into the trunk of the tree and rip it open and show him the inside of the trunk of the tree to show that there was no disease, to show that it was a healthy tree. You would ruin the tree in trying to show him. But you test the goodness of a tree by eating its fruit. But is it the fruit that makes it healthy? No, it is not. It's the roots. It's the inner fiber of the trunk of the tree. It's the whole of the process of a healthy tree that is operating that makes it a good tree. But you test whether it's a good tree by the fruit that it produces. And so you and I cannot look directly into the hearts of men. Even if we were to cut a man open and look at his inner organs, we would not be looking at the soul of a man. And if we are to decide that a man has a soul that is right with God, we have to look at the fruit. We have to look at the works, which are the fruits of a heart that is right with God. And you see the importance again in verse 5 of this word revealed. The day of judgment is going to be a day when God reveals the justice of his system of judgment. He will show to everyone that it is a righteous judgment, and thus he will appeal to the works of every man. If a man is righteous, he will have righteous works. If a man is wicked, he will have wicked works as the fruit. And God will appeal to the works that everyone may see. Oh, God can see immediately into the heart, to those factors that produce the works. But he will demonstrate to all humanity that stands before him the justice of his judgment, and thus he will appeal to works. We have read in Scripture that faith without works is vain. Think with me for a moment of Ephesians chapter 2, one of the places we go to show that a person is saved without works. Paul is insisting in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved, through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Aha! But what are the very next words in Ephesians? Once he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It is not the good works that save us, just like it is not the good fruit that makes the tree good. It is the good works that are the result of God's salvation that demonstrate that it is a sound work in our hearts. Just as when the tree is sound, the fruit will be good. And so you notice to receive blessing on the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 7. There must be a persistence of good works, a persistence in doing good. Or in verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who works the good, who does good. And of course, there is also wrath and anger for those who follow evil in verse 8. Trouble and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil. It's the doing that is the basis of the judgment and that receives condemnation or blessing. Now, it's interesting that our text does speak of this as a day of wrath. But before it speaks of God's condemning the evil, it speaks of, on the day of judgment, God blessing the righteous. And then after it speaks of God's condemnation of the wicked, it speaks again of God's blessing the righteous. And it's as if Paul wants to say, Christian, I don't want you to be frightened of this day of wrath, but to realize that there is a hope for the Christian, a hope on the day of judgment, a hope of being blessed on the day of judgment, a hope of looking forward to that day and receiving well done, good and faithful servant from the lips of Christ on that day. And so we want to give some time in looking to the hope of the godly for the judgment day. And when it says in verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good, it then goes on to speak of what it is inside them that leads them to good works. What is it inside a Christian that leads him to the doing of good works and to persistence in doing good works? He is seeking glory, honor, and immortality. And thus he persists in doing good works. And thus he receives eternal life in the day of judgment. They are seeking glory and honor and immortality. The same word is incorruptibility in 1 Corinthians 15. Glory, honor, and incorruptibility. That's what they are seeking. By contrast, in verse 8, the wicked are self-seeking and reject the truth. And now we have a hint at what God sees in the roots of the Christian's heart, within the soul of the Christian that produces good works. The scriptural essence that makes for good works. They are seeking. They are in pursuit of a goal. They have a vision which drives them and which makes them persistent in doing good works. Have you ever wondered why your life is inconsistent? Why one day you are trying to do good works and the next day you are falling into sin? Perhaps it is this vision that is missing. Perhaps this is the weak link in your sanctification. You want to be a holy person? You want to do good works? Why am I not doing good works? Perhaps because you are not seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility. Now, the word glory means brilliance or beauty or loveliness or majesty or grandeur. I suppose you might say that's the ultimate in aesthetics, the glory. They are in pursuit of glory. They've been attracted to glory. They've been drawn to follow after glory. Now in John 3 and verse 19 we read, "This is condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light." He is drawn to the light that has come into the world, the glory, the brilliance, the beauty. He is drawn to that. He is not drawn to darkness. And what is that light? John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, "This is the true light that has come into the world. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And surely the glory of God shines in righteousness. We worship Him in the beauty, the glory of holiness. And we are attracted to the gospel of God's Son because in it we have available to us the righteousness of God, the beauty of God to become our very own. We can be dressed in that beauty by faith in Jesus Christ. Somehow in the exposure to light, some men are repulsed by it and withdraw and hide and run from the light because their deeds are evil and they want to continue in those ways. But others, however painful the first ray, the first dart of that glory is to their consciousness, are somehow by the working of God in their souls drawn to the glory, and they begin to seek first, foremost, above everything in life, they are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is that glory. And they are now in pursuit of it, and they are drawn to it, and they are hungry for it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the express image of God. And when God, by a creative act, shines in our hearts, this internal shining, this dawning in the soul, you remember how Peter spoke of the morning star arising in your heart, the glory, the consciousness, the attraction to the glory arising in your heart draws us on to seek more of the glory. And when God causes it to dawn in our heart, He gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we become so fascinated with the glory, so fixed upon the glory, so drawn to the glory, that there is a persistence in doing good. You see, this is not the bare moralism that we looked at the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2, where people are saying, "I've got to be good, I've got to be good, I've got to be good. I have to do this, I don't have to do that. I must do this, I must not do that." Lots of rules. The conscience saying, "Oh, I'm afraid I broke that rule again." It is an attraction to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if that personal element of knowing God and seeing the beauty of His holiness and being drawn to Him and longing and thirsting and hungering to know Him is not somehow linked to your morality, it will never work. And you will never become more holy. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Christians are likened to Moses, who, when he spoke to God, his face began to take upon it a reflection of the glory of God, and his face shone, and other people were awed in his presence and tried to back away. And it says, "We who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory."
And amazingly, whom God did for love, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so it is His glory, but it will become our glory. And as Paul goes through the book of Romans, when he comes to chapter 8, he says that he is convinced, he considers that our present sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not the glory that shall be revealed objectively outside us to us, but the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the glory that we see in Christ and in the face of God will become our glory. And it reaches its grand climax on this day. Call it a day of wrath, it is a day of glory. 1 John 3:2. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And though the wicked man is afraid of facing the day of judgment because he is being dragged there against his will and he never wants to face that holy God, the Christian is a man who has been attracted to the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and he is in pursuit of it. And the first and the highest thing that he wants is the kingdom of that God and His righteousness. And the day of judgment, he will see the glory. And so what will he receive? Verse 10, glory, honor, peace. He will be at rest, beholding the glory, possessing the glory and the honor. The message of John the Baptist. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And what should the voice cry? Behold your God! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the glory of it! And that glory attracting us to follow after it until we come to the final day. And His glory will become our glory. We will be in His image. And the work of God completed. Oh, listen, in your study of Christian ethics, never separate it from the person of God the Father and God the Son. And the personal relationship with them. And if you do, and if it becomes a list of rules and a list of do's and don'ts, and that's all that it is, there will be no persistence in good works. It comes from being a seeker after the glory and the honor and the incorruptibility. And it ends in eternal life. That's the hope of the Christian. And it's wrapped up in the Savior. May God grant you to experience and to know the hunger and the seeking. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that the very same day of judgment that once terrified us is now a day and an experience to which we look forward with hope and expectation, when what will be wrath to some will become glory to others, and God Himself will be with men and they will be His sons. Grant to us now persistence in good works, and in that day, that we may receive glory and honor and peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 600.